let's take a moment again and quiet our hearts in prayer as we look to God's word for our instruction. God, you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory, and we are so grateful to know of your love for us, your offer of forgiveness and salvation through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, we come to know all of these things through the truth of your word. You have revealed yourself to us in it. You have shown us who you are, that you are good and loving, that you are holy and just. You have shown us who we are, that we fall short of that standard of perfection. But God, you have shown us your grace and mercy in offering us forgiveness. So Lord, we are grateful for that gift. And Lord, we are thankful then to have your word, that we might look to it for instruction, for edification, that we might grow in our understanding of you, your will for our lives. And Lord, we pray for your power, the leading of your spirit, to be able to live the kind of life that you call us to live, a life that glorifies you and honors you. And so we thank you for this time, Lord. We ask your blessing on it and your leading in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's no surprise to any of us, I'm sure, that proper footwear is vital to many occupations and many adventures too, depending on the kinds of things that you like to get out and do. On some job sites, steel-toe boots are an absolute requirement. A lot of heavy things that you can drop on your feet, so steel-toed boots. A lot of those steel-toed boots even have steel shanks in the sole to prevent you from puncturing your foot by stepping on a board with a nail sticking up or something like that. If you were working in a commercial kitchen, slip-resistant shoes would be absolutely essential because those floors are slicker than anything. And if you want to stay on your feet, you better have slip-resistant shoes. If you had a hobby of being out hiking in the winter, you want to do some winter mountaineering, maybe you want to scale some major peak, or maybe you're into ice climbing. That one always perplexed me. I don't know why you would want to climb a frozen waterfall that threatens to fall apart when you're climbing it. But whatever the case, you do that, you're probably going to want to wear crampons. Those are metal spikes that attach to the bottom of your boots to give you stable and sure footing on some of the slipperiest surfaces. The thing is, you're not going to show up for any of those things, or at least you shouldn't show up for any of those things barefoot or wearing flip-flops or Crocs or something like that, at least not if you want to protect your feet, if you want to survive whatever it is that you're there to do. Footwear is important. I remember reading an article after, you guys remember the Northridge earthquake some years ago, it's been quite a while ago now. I remember reading an article that came out shortly after that highlighted what the most common injury was that was seen in people after the earthquake. Lacerations to their feet. Because people jumped out of bed or went running outside without anything on their feet, and they stepped on broken glass or other debris that had fallen or come apart. And so, yeah, lacerated feet were one of the most common injuries, and matter of fact, it continues to be one of the most common injuries after a major earthquake. Footwear is important. Shoes protect our feet. They give us better stability, better traction. And in much the same way that shoes are important for our daily routine, spiritually, footwear is also an important piece of the armor of God. Now, we've been working our way through a study of the armor of God over the last few weeks, and we've got a little ways to go yet. But you'll find the armor of God, that passage in the middle of Ephesians chapter 6. In fact, why don't we go ahead and turn together there now. So if you'd grab your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's probably about 80% of the way back in your Bible there, Galatians, Ephesians, and then after that comes Philippians and Colossians. So Ephesians chapter 6, page 1057, if you're using one of the Bibles there in the rack on the pew in front of you. Ephesians chapter 6, and it's in the middle of Ephesians chapter 6 that Paul describes the armor of God for us, what it is, what it does for us, what we are supposed to do with it. I'm going to read the portion that we've covered so far and kind of summarize what we've learned, and then we'll dig into this next part of the armor of God together this morning. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, here's what Paul says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So that's what we've covered so far. In the first part of this passage, Paul dealt with the preparation for the battle that we are in. We've been advised to put on the full armor of God, take up and put on every piece of the spiritual armor God provides, and then fight in his strength. Don't do it in your strength. Look to God for strength for the battle. We also need to understand our enemy's tactics and the nature of the battle that we're in. It is a very up-close and personal battle spiritually. It is kind of hand-to-hand combat, and our enemy doesn't necessarily fight fair. Paul then gave us the reason for all of this, which amounted to our battle plan. What we are to do as we take up the armor of God is we are called then to stand firm, to hold our God-given ground, to stand spiritually on the word of God. And from there then, Paul began detailing the actual pieces of the armor that God equips believers with. First, there was the belt of truth, that you should gird your loins with truth. The belt of truth is God's truth. It's a truth that we are to learn well, and then that truth should impact our lives such that we live that truth out daily. Next, Paul advised us to take up the breastplate of righteousness, and that includes first being made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, admitting our sin to him, confessing that, repenting of it, believing in Jesus Christ alone to save us from the consequences of our sin, and then having been made right with God, receiving his righteousness as a result, we are to live that righteousness out. We are to try and live rightly, living according to God's commands, his instruction. We commit to obey God in everything. So this morning, then, we come to the next piece of armor, and this time Paul addresses our spiritual footwear. You'll find it in verse 15. Take a look at it with me. I'm going to add the words stand firm because that's kind of what Paul says we are to do with the armor of God all the way through here. He said stand firm with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, we can carry that forward. Stand firm. Verse 15, then, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now we're going to unpack this some. It's a short verse, but before we can even talk about what it means to be prepared, we need to understand what is it that we are being prepared with. So I want us to discuss three things as we look at this passage together this morning. First, we'll talk about what the gospel is. If we're to be prepared with the gospel of peace, we need to understand what is the gospel. Secondly, we'll look at what true peace is. The gospel is a gospel of peace. So what kind of peace are we talking about? And then thirdly, what we'll ask is how the gospel of peace actually then prepares us for the spiritual battle. So our first stop is to discuss briefly, what does Paul mean when he speaks of the gospel? What is the gospel? The word, the Greek word that is translated gospel in our Bibles from the New Testament here, the word literally means good news. Euangelion, it's good news, good word. And the word is used to designate the message, the story of God's saving activity. The gospel is the record of what God did in sending his son. We talk about Christ's life, his ministry, his sacrificial death, his resurrection. All of that comes together under the heading of that is the gospel. That is the good news of how God provided the opportunity for us to be saved from the consequences of our sin. That is how God came to offer forgiveness, was through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. It's the message of God's offer of forgiveness and salvation. And so in that sense, it is truly good news. Now, that's the narrowest definition of gospel. I mean, you could say, well, the whole Bible is the gospel because the whole Bible is really the good news. We come to know about God and we know about sin and we know about salvation and forgiveness. But in the narrowest sense, the good news is salvation. It is forgiveness found only through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's good news. But the fact that it's good news, that assumes a bad situation, right? If there's good news, there's always bad news. So what is the bad situation that necessitates or that makes us so happy to receive this good news? The bad situation that we are all in, the reason that we all need good news, could be found in a single word: sin. It's the sin in all of our lives. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 advises us that every one of us, all of us, have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, his standard of perfection. Sin is anything contrary to God in any way. Anything that we think, anything we say, anything that we do that runs contrary to God's express commands in Scripture, that's sin. And sin, we find again in Scripture, has consequences. The wages of sin in Romans 6:23 is death. It's eternal separation from God. It is eternal separation from everything that is good. And I think a great many people don't realize how much just kind of natural good we enjoy in this life because of God's grace and mercy. Well, I don't believe in God. I don't go to church. And I live a pretty good life. Yeah, because God has shed his goodness all over this world. When he withdraws that, and when we, if a person were to find themselves separated from God for eternity in that horrible place of torment called hell, there is no goodness there. There is nothing good there. And it will become painfully clear that we all enjoy a measure of God's goodness just simply living on this earth. So the problem we face is that we have this sin within us. We do the wrong thing, we think the wrong thing, we say the wrong thing, and we know it. I mean, our own conscience convicts us of that from time to time. And the greater problem with it is not just that we have it, it's that we can't do anything to remedy it. We can't undo it. There's no rewind erase button on our lives. We can't go back and have a do-over and say, you know, I did that wrong, let me just do that over. It doesn't work that way. It's not just a matter of being more good than we are bad. God's standard of righteousness is perfection. The admission price to heaven, if you will, is that you never have done anything wrong. You never lied, ever. You never cheated. You never stole anything. You never had an impure thought. You never wanted something that wasn't yours or that maybe you shouldn't have. If we were to put it in baseball terms, in order to get into the Heavenly Hall of Fame, all you have to do is play a perfect game every single time. No errors, always throw a strike, get a hit off of every pitch. You know, you just have to bat 1,000, that's all. None of us makes the cut. None of us are capable of. We all fall short. Every one of us does. Every person. Because we couldn't do it on our own, God intervened. Jesus lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, that we can't live. And then he went on to accept the punishment that we deserved for our sins. He accepted that punishment on himself, on the cross. That satisfied the debt that we owed. That satisfied God's judgment against us. And God freely now offers forgiveness to anyone and everyone who would receive it from him by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the good news. That is the gospel message. But let me mention one more thing. While God's grace is freely offered to everyone, It's only effective if we accept it. Just like any gift, if someone comes up to you and offers you a gift, it's not yours until you accept it. God offers us a great gift, forgiveness and salvation from the consequences of our sin, but we must accept it and receive it. And the way we do that is by admitting our wrong to God, by acknowledging our sin, by repenting of it, turning away from it, and saying, God, I don't want to live that way anymore. I don't want to be that person anymore. Help me to live the way you call me to live. And then walking by faith, choosing to believe in Christ alone as the one who truly forgives us and satisfies that need for our forgiveness. So that's the good news. That's the gospel. It's God's offer of forgiveness. But Paul goes on further here in verse 15 to describe it as the gospel of peace. So the next question we need to answer is, okay, then what is true peace? What is the biblical version of peace that Paul is thinking of here? I want to divide this into actually three separate questions. First, what is peace? And then I want to see if we can answer, well, what does peace do for us? And then thirdly, what does it look like to be at peace? So first, what is peace? What does Paul mean when he speaks of having peace or being at peace? Now, I would say typically in conversation, if somebody were to say, well, how would you define peace? Most of us kind of naturally go to the absence of conflict, right? To be at peace is to have an absence of conflict. And to be sure, that's part of what Paul would understand peace to be, but it goes deeper than that. Yes, peace in, peace in the negative is absence of conflict. But in the positive, true peace actually is reconciliation as well. Biblical peace is not just about avoiding confrontation. It's about bringing former adversaries together for fellowship and even friendship. Paul's primary thought when it comes to peace is for a person to enjoy peace with God, to be truly at peace with the Creator of all things, to be reconciled in our relationship to Him, to actually have friendship and fellowship with the God of all creation. We need peace with God, and that peace can only come to us through what we find in the gospel. The only way to be at peace with God is to accept the truth of that good news, that gospel message. Now, that fact, that is not popular with our world today. That's not popular with our culture because of what it implies. Once again, it implies that there's a problem. It implies that there's a problem more specifically with us. It implies that we are sinners, that we have done wrong things. And no one really likes to be confronted with that. None of us do. It implies that we are not and that we cannot be truly at peace until we are reconciled with God. Now, many people in our culture would say, well, that's too narrow-minded. That's far too narrow a view of peace, because I can have peace without having a relationship with God. And you look around and people have all manner of suggestions. They say, well, peace is just finding balance in your life. Maybe it's that, what is it called? Feng shui. You know, it's finding, putting everything, all the furniture in your house in just the right place for that balance in your life. It's inner harmony. You need to find your center. You know, maybe just sit and close your eyes and hum. You know, that you can find peace that way. Friends, I've got to tell you, if that is the extent of the peace that you pursue in this life, if that is it, you're going to find that sort of peace falls to pieces when we face the Creator at the end of our life and He asks, why should I let you into my heaven? All our talk about finding our center and being at peace with ourselves will not help us then. His response will be to point out that, well, you never sought peace with me. The reason why we should seek peace with God is that we cannot be truly content with anything less. There's a difference between what is genuine and what is imitation. We all know that. You head over to one of the strawberry stands over here, you know, off Highway 1 or something, you know, fresh strawberry straight from the field, perfectly ripe, juicy. If you like strawberries, you know we got good strawberries here in town, right? Now you take that wonderful strawberry and you compare that with some bottle of strawberry flavoring that you can like use to add to your cookies or baking or something. No contest, right? One's the real thing. The other is a pathetic imitation. Or try going down to the mall. You know, they got that area in the center where they have little, you know, rides for kids. Drop in a couple of quarters and see if you can squeeze yourself into one of those little bitty kid helicopter rides and put a quarter in and watch, you know, bounce around. And then go ride in a real helicopter. I mean, there's no comparison. It's just not the same thing. Not even close. God created us to be in a relationship with Him. He desires for us to be at peace with Him, to enjoy the quality of fellowship and friendship that He created us for. That is the genuine thing. The supposed peace that the world has to offer, that just doesn't cut it. It's temporary. It's fickle. It's here when things are going good, and it evaporates so quickly when things are going bad. It's nothing more than an imitation. It doesn't come close to the true peace that we can have with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, another reason to seek peace with God can be seen when we consider, well, what's the alternative? What's the alternative to seeking peace with God? Consider what it means to decline, to refuse God's offer of peace and reconciliation. Think about what a person is saying when they refuse God's offer of peace. On the one hand, it may be that they're just denying they've done anything wrong. It's like saying, hey, I didn't do it. It's not my fault. God, I didn't do anything wrong. I've been doing it the way I felt was right, and if you think that what I'm doing is wrong, then maybe your standards are off. Good luck with that. Others go beyond denying it. They go all the way to defending it. Yeah, all right, fine. That may not have been the best way that I could have handled it, but considering the circumstances, you know what? It could have been a lot worse. That guy really ticked me off. He had it coming. I was just giving him what he deserved. I wonder how either one of those approaches would work if you get pulled over for speeding. Officer, I wasn't speeding. Your radar must be wrong. It's not calibrated right. I was driving the speed limit. Or maybe you go all the way to, yeah, okay, so I was speeding, but you know what? There were plenty of cars that were going faster than me, so it's not like I was the worst one out there. I'll tell you what, I've known a lot of police officers. Neither one of those pathetic excuses is going to hold water. It just doesn't, not going to happen. In refusing God's offer of peace, the other thing people do besides denying it or defending themselves is they basically consent to their own damnation. God, through Christ's work on the cross, God in the gospel message, the good news, is extending the proverbial olive branch. He's extending an offer of peace. He's saying that even though you did it wrong, I'm willing to forgive you anyway. And God's standards are still clear. Unless we live a perfect sin-free life, our punishment is eternal suffering. And he's saying, I am willing to forgive you if you will accept that. God's offer of peace, you know, God's offer of peace takes our guilt as a fact. It's not up for debate. You are guilty. I am guilty. We are sinners, no question about it. So God's offer of peace assumes that fact. That is already a fact in evidence. And it assumes then our punishment as a consequence is well deserved. But God offers us instead forgiveness and a reconciled relationship. And in refusing that, you know what a person basically says? No thanks. I'd rather die. No thanks. I would rather suffer indescribable torment for all eternity than to admit that I did it wrong and that I actually need to say I'm sorry and I need your forgiveness. I would rather suffer forever than admit that. Now, it seems inconceivable that anyone would refuse God's offer of peace, but many do. Now, for those who are truly open to the peace God offers, I think the most important question is, how can I find peace with God then? If he's offering it, how do I get it? How do I receive that? First, I think we need to face and acknowledge the fact that there is hostility that exists between us and God because of our sin. There is hostility between us. Damage has been done to that relationship because we have chosen to live our lives our own way. We have been doing what we decided to do because we decided that felt good and that's what we wanted to do. We have lived as rebels. We have lived as God's enemies. That is the nature of sin in our lives. And not unlike the prodigal son, we have taken the life that God has given us and we have used it for our own ends, oftentimes with very little regard for what God desires of us in any way. So we need to just acknowledge that up front. God knows it. We pretty well know it. We need to just acknowledge that. Next, we need to assess our motives in seeking peace with God. It shouldn't just be about avoiding hell. I mean, yeah, that's certainly a big motivating factor, absolutely, but honestly, it's kind of a selfish motivation. If we're just looking to save our own skin, if we're just looking at salvation as, well, that's my get-out-of-jail-free card, right? That's my get-out-of-hell-free. If I just believe in Jesus, then I, at least I don't have to worry about being punished forever. Salvation is about more than just avoiding those eternal consequences. What we need to recognize is that salvation is opening the door to a right relationship with God, a relationship that God wants us to grow in. We should find our motivation in seeking an ever-deepening relationship with God. He's the one who forgives and then gives even more. Think of it this way. Imagine you were condemned to die for a crime that you committed. Justice will be served. You're guilty of it. The evidence is there. You are going to be put to death. Now, imagine before that sentence is carried out that the high king over all the land came to you personally and offered to pardon you for that crime that you had committed. But not only that, not only did he offer you pardon, but he then went further to offer to essentially adopt you into his family, bring you to live in his palatial mansion, and basically as the child now of the high king, every good thing would be yours, including a personal relationship with the king himself. Now, would you only accept that pardon and receive it just to avoid the threat of execution? And then reject the rest of what the king had to offer? Would it just be about, I just don't want to die. I don't care about having every good thing and being able to live in this wonderful place and having the ear of the most powerful king here in the land. Would you be so nearsighted as to reject the positive benefits of a relationship with the king simply to avoid the negative consequences of your crime? I hope not. I hope that we would kind of check our motives in that. Forgiveness of sin is significant, absolutely. But an ongoing, peaceful relationship with God, that is intended to be the eternal benefit of forgiveness. That's the one that carries on forever. So in finding peace with God, we need to face the hostility that we have created in this relationship as a result of our sin. We need to check our motives, and then we need to surrender our rebellion. Stop fighting him. That's hard for us because we can be, well, let's be honest, we can be a little self-centered, right? We like doing it our way. I like doing what feels good. What we're talking about here is just owning up to it, admitting that we fouled it up. God, I messed it up. I did that wrong. Matter of fact, I did all of those things wrong back there. I was wrong. We need to surrender to his love and mercy and stop rebelling against him. We need to forsake our sin. That means we need to just reject it. We need to turn away from it. We need to abandon it without any thought of going back to it. Nope, that's who I used to be. That's the old self. I'm done with that. I want to be here now. I'm in Christ now. The final and most important means of finding peace with God then, ask for it. Ask him for it. It's as simple as that. Admit you're wrong and ask for God's forgiveness, believing in Jesus Christ. In 1 John 1:9, God's word assures us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that was a long look at what peace is. Now let me suggest just a few things that peace does for us. God's peace strengthens us. It makes us strong enough to fight against sin and Satan. Peace also gives us the strength to serve God, to use the gifts he's given us to his glory. He equips us for the tasks he lays before us by the strength and power of his Holy Spirit. God's peace comforts us. God's peace can reassure us when the world around us seems to be crumbling and everything seems to be going wrong. God's peace can assure us that we're still okay because we are still in Christ and we still have an eternal future with him. We can have hope because we know who is on the throne, who still holds all things in his hand, the one whose will cannot be thwarted or hindered in any way, the one who already knows the future and already knows how he's going to guide us through it and provide for us in our moment of need. The peace of God is beyond compare. Jesus said that the peace he gives is not the same as the peace the world gives. Therefore, we do not need to be troubled or afraid. That peace sounds good, doesn't it? So what does it look like to have that kind of peace in your life? In his letter to the Philippian church, the next book here in your Bible, in Philippians, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." God's peace is promised to guard those who pray with thanksgiving about everything. It's a peace that surpasses our ability to understand it. You know, a person can be thankful to have been declared cancer-free. That's praise. That's praising God, absolutely. The true peace of God is what allows a person to say, in the midst of that diagnosis that says there's nothing else we can do, this cancer will take your life and it will happen soon. It's the peace that allows a person to say, you know what? God says in Romans 8:28, he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So I'm okay. because I know I'm still in God's hands. That's a peace that the world doesn't understand. That's a peace, frankly, that I think we have a hard time understanding because everything around us screams, there's no way you can be at peace. There's no way you can be at rest right now. And yet that is the peace that God promises us through faith in Christ. It shows up as we learn to trust God for our needs. It's seen as we patiently endure affliction. God's peace results in being reconciled with other people and being able to strive for unity in his church. And God's peace certainly strengthens us in avoiding sin. Peace is an important feature of the Christian life, and it only comes to us through the good news, through the gospel. Okay, so let's move to finally answer the question then, how does the gospel of peace prepare us for the spiritual battle? Read with me again verse 15 of Ephesians 6. Stand firm again here. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So what does Paul mean when he encourages us to shod our feet with the preparation that comes from the gospel of peace? Basically, what Paul's talking about here is what we might call spiritual readiness. We need to be spiritually ready. We need to be prepared to answer the call, to do whatever it is that God calls us to do. We need to be spiritually ready to respond to anything God asks of us. The notion here is that if our feet are well-equipped spiritually, we won't need to be afraid to go where we're called. If we always have this part of the armor of God on, then we will be ready at a moment's notice to go and announce God's good news to others at every opportunity he provides. Let me describe for you real quick the footwear Paul had in mind when he wrote this so we can better understand what the apostle is trying to say here. So Paul is using what would have been a very common sight in his first century world, a Roman soldier or centurion outfitted in their armor. They walked the streets of any city under Roman control. Josephus was a Jewish historian from around Paul's day. He actually wrote down a detailed description of what elements of this armor were like, and he described the typical Roman army boots as shoes that were thickly studded on the bottom with sharp nails. They would have been roughly like, like cleats, football cleats. What is today? Super Bowl Sunday, right? So, you know, football cleats, there's an appropriate illustration. That's what it was like. They had shoes that had things on the bottom to increase their grip. And the point was, they protected the soldiers' feet and didn't slow them down. Actually, better than that, they ensured a good grip when they were marching or hiking or in battle. They allowed them to move faster and farther. They allowed them better ability to succeed in battle because it allowed them to really hold their ground. They weren't going to slip as easily as they would have if they just had smooth-soled sandals. They could dig in and hold their ground in hand-to-hand combat. So we need to understand that these boots, these thickly studded with nails, sharp sandal kind of things that the Roman soldiers war, they offered both defensive and offensive advantages in battle. They protected the feet, they helped provide more stable footing, that translated to speed and the ability to hold their position. In the same way, Christian, we need to have our feet spiritually equipped with the preparation of the gospel of peace because we can't fight properly otherwise. Let me suggest how the gospel of peace prepares us, how we are made spiritually ready. First, we're made ready defensively. It's part of our defensive armor. We are enabled to stand firm when we are rooted in the gospel of peace, when we have that bound about our feet spiritually, particularly through trials and temptations. And I can assure you, those things will come. They come to us in life. Difficulties, trials, problems come in this life. There will be plenty of those, and most often those come without any warning. That means we need to be ready. We need to already have the armor on. We need to be ready for it. As we've noted before, when Paul speaks of putting on the armor of God, in his mindset, it's you put it on and you keep it on. Because the battle continues to rage. You don't get to punch out and go home. The battle continues to rage. We're not taking it off and just having it nearby so that we can put it on conveniently when it all of a sudden gets bad. No, you put it on and you keep it on. We wear our battle boots defensively in several ways. The gospel prepares us to strive for obedience. We come to know God's expectations of us. We come to understand the salvation and forgiveness that we have through faith in Christ. And so it helps us to strive for obedience. It helps us as we strive to seek to obey God's will. It helps us as we make the choice to deny ourselves, to deny that sin nature, to deny whatever it is that we feel, well, I'd really like to do this over here, but I know God says it wrong, says it's wrong. Having that gospel of peace on us helps us to say, yeah, I'm gonna say no where I need to say no. It helps us to reject temptation and sin. Those are some of the defensive aspects to the gospel of peace and how it prepares us for the battle. The second way that our spiritual footwear makes us ready is in a more offensive mode. Our calling, our commission as believers in Jesus Christ is to preach the gospel, to share that good news with other people. We are called to proclaim God's good news to anyone and everyone who will listen to us. Now, Satan has taken hundreds of thousands, millions of people as prisoners of war, and part of our objective spiritually in this battle is to seek to liberate those prisoners and offer them freedom and life that can only be found through faith in Christ. We are God's witnesses. We are called to go and to make disciples of all people groups. We are to teach them God's word. We're to baptize them. We're to share with them that gospel of peace, that good news of God's offer of mercy and forgiveness. So the gospel of peace, that helps us to be spiritually prepared, both defensively and offensively. So here's what all this boils down to. God's peace prepares us to stand firm and to share the good news with others. We need to let God's peace prepare us to stand firm and to share that good news with others. Now, obviously, a prerequisite to that is you have to know God's peace personally before you can share that with other people. Know that God loves you. Know that He sent His Son to die for your sins so that you could receive forgiveness and be reconciled to God. Delight in the joy of that right relationship that we can have with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then share that good news with others. That's a very precious truth, that God loves us enough to offer forgiveness to us for our sins. That is a precious truth, but is not something we are to keep to ourselves. Not at all. Yes, the King of Kings has offered us a pardon for our crime. He has offered to make us His child. And I think that truth should so overwhelm us, should so drive us that we just can't keep quiet about it. That it just spills out of our mouth and out of our lives that God loves everyone and He wants to forgive us, but that we have to humbly confess our sin and receive that gift that He offers. So share that good news with others. Let them know of God's message of forgiveness and salvation, that gospel message. Let God's peace prepare you to stand firm and to share His good news with others. Let's pray and ask for His help in that. God, we We accept that that is your calling on us to proclaim that good news to others. God, we are grateful to have received your forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, that we have that free offer, that gracious offer of forgiveness. God, I pray that we would be so completely blown away and overwhelmed by it that we wouldn't be able to help but want to share that with others. Thank you for offering us peace instead of wrath. Thank you for offering us forgiveness instead of condemnation. God, may we take that truth to heart so that we might stand firm for you, stand firm on your word. God, advance your gospel to every corner of this earth. Let us share your good news with others. Thank you, God. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.